Okay, that's the bell. So we're going to get started. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to try to fill in the blanks that are on the board here. And you can get help. You can phone a friend or just talk to a friend in the pew next to you. Or move and talk to somebody if you think they can help you or you can help them. But a few blanks on the board here. This is back to our, I think what we talked about on Sunday, on how we kind of label these sections in Romans here. So think about what those blanks are, or what should go in them, and we'll talk amongst yourselves about that, and we'll share in just a minute here. Okay, let's see what you remember here. So all of Romans 1 to 4, we've summarized this way. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Okay, someone said it, so I think we're good on that. And that phrase, remember, comes from the thesis in Romans 1:17. In it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that seems to be the, you know, one way you could summarize the first four chapters. Paul's talking about how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. But within that, there's kind of two ways in which we see God's righteousness. In 1:18 to 3:20, so the first part of the section, Paul is talking about the fact that the gospel reveals God's, I'll give you the first word, righteous what? Judgment. Okay, so the first part of that is God is righteous in the way that he judges, right? He judges Gentiles for their sin, but he also judges Jews for their sin. The fact that they're Jews doesn't mean he's going to let them off the hook. He doesn't show partiality. And that's a lot of what that first part is talking about, leading up to, you know, him saying, we've charged that all are under sin, both Jew and Greek, there in chapter 3. And then in 3:21 to 4:25, the gospel reveals God's righteous justification. Okay, so if the first part of this section is the problem of sin and God's righteous judgment, then the second part is the solution. So God is not only righteous in the way that he judges, but he's righteous in the way that he justifies, the way that he solves the problem. Okay, let's see here. What I've put up here. Within that, so we're kind of hopefully we're zooming in a little bit. So 1 to 4, God's righteousness is revealed. Right. The first part of that, his righteous judgment. The second part, his righteous justification. But within that, so 3:21 to 4:25, where we are on Sunday and today, when we talk about God's righteous justification, there's kind of two parts to that. We're not really dividing it up in verses here, but two aspects of this. One is that God's solution is apart from, in that phrase, apart from the law of Moses. Okay? In 3:21 to 31, so this is what we talked about on Sunday, that's the last part of chapter 3 there. Paul talked about God's solution for sin. And what is that solution for sin? So faith in Jesus, Ian says, and faith in Jesus what? Or what about Jesus, we might say, or what? Okay, the sacrifice, right? So these are kind of two parts of this, and so Ian has kind of helped us out with both of these here, right? So God's solution for sin, meaning the cross, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice, the cross, the solution for sin is outside of the law of Moses. It's something different from the law of Moses. It's not something you find when reading through Leviticus, as we kind of gave the example on Sunday, right? So God's solution is apart from the law of Moses, and so what that means then is that the way that we're justified is also outside of the law of Moses, right? And specifically, it's justification by faith or trusting in Jesus. And so that's a lot of the point Paul is making in this section, to say that the sacrifice of Jesus is something outside of the law, and so you're not going to get to justification by following the works of the law of Moses. Okay, that's not what's going to get you there. The solution is outside, and so the means of justification is also outside. But remember that the law of Moses does look forward or talk about or point to the solution in Christ and justification by faith. So that's how we got some of this language, like in 3:21, that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the solution is outside of the law of Moses, but the law of Moses was looking forward to it. Same thing in verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul's making the point that the law, all that stuff beforehand, does point us in the right direction, but the solution to sin is not found by following that code or following the ordinances of the law of Moses. And that kind of brings us to what we're going to talk about tonight in Romans chapter 4 and the story, primarily the story of Abraham. Okay, so Romans chapter 4, you can turn there in your booklet, turn there in your Bible. What we're going to try to accomplish by the end of tonight is that you can quote Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and explain two reasons why Paul quotes it to support his argument. We also want to be able to define unilateral covenant and bilateral covenant. Those, obviously, words are not in the text, but we're going to talk about what that means. And also, we want to be able to identify what it was specifically that Abraham believed about God, and it's going to be the same thing that we believe about God as well. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish. Let me say a couple things before we get going into the text. You may be like me, you may not be, so I'm not going to assume that. But I know for me, reading this part of Romans 3 and Romans 4, it can sometimes be a little bit difficult. Because in this section, there are verses, there are phrases that can make me uncomfortable, because I've heard other people use them to support doctrines that are not true. You know what I mean by that? If you've read chapter 3 and 4, I'm assuming you might understand what I'm saying, okay? So you may be familiar with the idea that there's some people say that, well, you don't really have to do anything to be saved. All you have to do is just, like, believe in Jesus, okay? And things like that. And there's lots of variations on that theme or on a spectrum of what people might say. And so reading through here, I see things and I'm like, oh, I don't like that verse because it feels like it could support their side of the argument or something like that, right? And you feel like you're always having to play this game where you're jumping back and forth. Well, that's not what that means, or I got to explain more about what Paul's talking about. So it can be difficult. One thing I appreciate about the book of Romans and Paul's writings in general is that if you notice, Paul, well, actually sometimes he will do this, but he doesn't always feel the need to qualify what he's saying, okay? So Paul, every time he talks about being justified by faith, doesn't stop and give three paragraphs about, well, faith is really, you know, belief plus action, and you still have to do stuff to be saved. Like, Paul doesn't stop every time and go into all of that. And I think one of the reasons is because he expects what he's reading to be read in context. So let me just kind of remind us of that we should be reading everything in context and not lose sight of that. So think about some of the things that we've been talking about in Romans. Remember that the big problem here is Jew and Gentile, and that difference and that relationship, and everything Paul's been saying up to this point is about, hey, Jews, don't think you're something special or you're somehow exempt from the Gentiles. All that stuff that we've been talking about, keep in mind that that's the focus of Paul's conversation here, that's the problem that he's addressing. If that's the question that he's asking or that's being asked, then the answer should fall in line with that. And to that point, remember that we've seen that when Paul talks about works and here in Romans, he's primarily talking about works of the law of Moses, not works as in just doing anything, right? That's not what Paul's talking about, because again, he's addressing a specific question. And so when he says works of the law of Moses, we need to remember what it is that, or when he says works, remember that he's referring to works of the law of Moses. Even broader than that, remember that in the first paragraph of the book, and in the last paragraph of the book, we haven't talked about this in a while, but remember there's that great phrase, the obedience of faith. And Paul says that that's his goal, that he preaches the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. So we should remember what Paul's view of faith is, right? And that it's very different from views of faith that might exist today that you might have heard people express. So again, Paul doesn't have to tell you every time, hey, faith means you got to do something, okay? He's already touched on that, so to speak. And keep in mind that he's already said and will say again, I'm not saying you can just keep on living in sin, right? Paul is not okay with that. He said that in 3:8. He says that in 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's against that. He makes that clear in other places, right? And so we know how, you know, where he stands on that. And all this stuff has to fit together. And so when we stumble over verses or when we struggle with them, they make us, you know, think a little bit, what is Paul saying? Whatever the answer is, it's all got to fit. It's like a puzzle, okay? So whatever our answer is, it's got to fit with chapter 1, it's got to fit with chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 16. It's all got to fit together when we're talking about these things in the book of Romans. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments on that? I don't know if y'all have shared some of my feelings along those lines or not. Cool. I'll take silence as a 100% affirmation that that was awesome and worthwhile. Yeah, that's right. Okay, chapter 4. Paul's going to get into talking about Abraham, right? And let's talk a little bit about that. Why does Paul talk about Abraham? What do you think? Maybe, hopefully you spent some time in this text before today or before tonight. Why do you think Paul is stopping here to talk about Abraham?
Abraham represents a person in their history that was without the law, without circumcision, without any of that, and in this latter part of his life was entrenched in all of that.
Okay, David says Abraham, someone that before, early in his life, didn't have circumcision. Later, he was entrenched in that. Brian?
And very importantly, Abraham is the first recipient of the promise that God would bless all nations through his descendant, that descendant being revealed in Romans as Jesus. Okay. That promise coming before the law.
So he was the first to receive the promise that ultimately points us to Christ, and he's also before the law, Brian said. What else would you say? Why talk about Abraham here?
Bob? The Jews pretty much hung their hat. The fact that they were of Abraham. Boy, look at me. You might be mighty bad, but I'm of Abraham.
Yeah, Bob says the Jews hung their hat on the fact that they had come from Abraham. That was a big deal for them. Okay. And I think all of this plays into exactly the reason why Paul brings this up, okay? So I'll just review some of this. We should know that the promise of Abraham that Brian referred to, that promise to Abraham really sets up the entire story of the Bible, okay? The first 11 chapters of Genesis really sets up the problem, okay? There's sin that enters into the world. It gets worse. God says, okay, well, maybe I'll just destroy the world and start over. That doesn't work. Okay, Noah and his sons go into sin, and people keep sinning and sinning and sinning. You get to the Tower of Babel, that's like the high point of human sin and rebelliousness. And so God says, okay, I have to do something here. And so he chooses Abraham. And in Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God says he's going to fix this problem of sin through Abraham and through this promised blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's family. You realize the rest of the Bible is about that. The rest of the Bible is how God uses Abraham's family to bring about a blessing that would be for all nations, right? That's why there's so much in the Old Testament about the story of Israel, leading us then to the coming of Christ, as Brian mentioned, and then all of that that works out in the stories of the Gospel and Acts in the New Testament, right? Does that make sense? So Abraham's a big deal in the Bible story, right? And if that's true, I think Paul would the Jews would have thought this, and Paul would agree, actually, that if Abraham's this kind of, you know, first guy that received the blessing, then the way that he's justified would set, the way that he's made right with God, that's, you know, what we mean by that, should set the pattern. That should, if he's the first one, then everyone else should probably follow suit with that, okay? And the Jews agreed with that, actually, but they thought, they kind of conflated as a fancy word that means kind of inappropriately mashed together, okay? The Jews conflated this idea of the Abrahamic blessing with the law of Moses, okay? So they thought, oh yeah, there's this great blessing to Abraham, and the way that that comes about is through the law of Moses. So they kind of just put those two together. And this maybe gets to some of what Bob is talking about, that the people would have, you know, looked back to Abraham and this great blessing and said, okay, well, because we have the law of Moses, then we're recipients of that Abrahamic blessing. Right. We'll talk about why that's kind of faulty logic in just a second, but that's the way they thought. Okay? And Abraham was seen as an ideal law keeper, okay? Which may seem a little bit strange to us, but the Jews actually thought, you can go back and read what they said about Abraham. They thought like Abraham was the ideal keeper of the law or the Torah. Right? Now, David mentioned in his comment that Paul's going to bring up Abraham was actually uncircumcised when he received the promise. But the Jews would have said, well, he was circumcised, and that's kind of like keeping the law before there was a law. So Abraham is such a good law keeper, he kept the law before the law. It's like, you know, hipsters, right? Hipsters take pride in the fact that they're cool before cool was cool or something. I don't know. But Abraham is like the keeper of the law before there was a law. And so they would have looked to Abraham as the ideal law keeper and again thought that that would have been the way for all people to be justified. Paul wants to prove otherwise. He wants to kind of turn this argument on its head and show how Abraham really is the pattern, really is the model, but in a much different way. Okay, a lot of setup, but we're going to jump in here. Romans 4, we're going to read the whole chapter and then kind of work through it together. Romans 4, let's read all 25 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. 4. The promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. To him it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who delivered us over because of our transgressions, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and raised for our justification. Okay, let's work through this one section at a time here. What's the quote from Genesis that comes up, I think, 3 times in this chapter? You don't need to tell me the reference necessarily, but what's the phrase about Abraham that comes up over and over again? Yeah, it was credited to him as righteousness when what? When he did what? Or because he did what? Because he believed, right? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's talk about these first 8 verses here, where Paul introduces this and talks about Abraham, our forefather, And he's talking here about a couple different ways that justification might be possible. You see that in verse 2, right, when he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Also in verses 4 and 5, he says, he gives a contrast. There's the one who works and receives a wage. And verse 5, there's one who doesn't work but believes or trusts, and the one who justifies the ungodly. So what is Paul talking about here? I think what Paul's doing is addressing two types of covenants, right? One we call a unilateral covenant, and one we might call a bilateral covenant. Anybody want to take a shot at what those words mean? So first of all, what is a covenant? Okay, it's a contract. What other word? Agreement, okay? So kind of with that basic understanding, we have a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant. What do you think I mean by a bilateral covenant? Okay, it goes two ways. One promise exchanged for another promise, okay? It's conditional, right, on either side, we might say, okay? So one side breaks it, then the covenant's voided. The other side breaks it, the covenant's voided, all that. So what would then what a unilateral covenant be?
Basically, it's a ratified promise.
A ratified promise, okay.
Promise being unilateral, unconditional, and then God, to confirm the promise, will form a covenant, but it's a unilateral covenant in that the entire burden of fulfilling the covenant promise is upon God and God alone.
So I think we... I don't know how that happened. Yes, I do. Okay, so I think that's how we have our two definitions here. Okay, we have a unilateral, which is based on the will and commitment of one party, or we could say based on the promise of one party, and a bilateral is based on the agreement of or obligation of two parties. A lot of what we're talking about here is like, what's the basis of the agreement? Is the basis that both sides will uphold something, or is the basis that one side has said this is the way it is and this is the way it's going to be? Right. So you understand the difference there, right? Actually, I read this. I guess this makes sense, that we actually do have unilateral covenants that are fairly common in our the way we do things, right? A last will and testament would be an example of that. Right? The person who draws it up says, this is the way it is, and there's no kind of exchange or, you know, two parties to ratify that or to uphold something. That's just the way it is. All right, so unilateral and bilateral. And which of these is Abraham's covenant? It's unilateral. Why? Okay, it's the will of God. Yeah. Yeah, it probably would have helped if we'd gone back and read in Genesis, but you can go back and do that. You read Genesis 12. Remember, like, God just shows up to Abraham, at least that's the way it reads in Genesis, and just says, this is what I'm going to do. This is my promise. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We might say no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Right? That's just what God says is going to happen, and it's going to happen. Right? By the way, which of these would the law of Moses be, or the covenant under Moses be? Yeah, in that you see a bilateral covenant, right? And think about actually some of the language of the Old Testament bears that out. For instance, in Jeremiah 31, he says God's going to make a new covenant, and why does God have to make a new covenant? Because they broke the first one, right? So you see that? So when the people broke the covenant, they were faithless to the covenant, the covenant falls apart. The Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise is not that way. God says, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen. And so does it make a little bit sense what Paul's saying here? So what did Abraham do? He put his trust in God's promise. He trusted the fact that God was going to uphold that. Abraham was not a second party here that said, okay, well, Abraham, you got to hold up your end of the deal, and then God will promise to bless, will fulfill his promise to bless all nations. No, God says, I'm going to bless all nations. That's my promise. And Abraham puts his trust in that gift, in that promised blessing that God gives. Does that make sense? Okay. And then from here, he brings up a quotation from Psalm 32 and says, even David understood what this was all about. And he quotes from here in verses 6 through 8 from Psalm 32, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness, apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay, see if you have an eye for this here. What words in this this quotation, or even in Paul's setup, what words here in this text remind you of Abraham and Abraham's story and the passage just quoted about Abraham?
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count.
Okay, that was like seven or eight words. Which word in particular reminds you? Okay, count. And why does the word count remind you of what we said about Abraham?
Because we're not keeping tally of the things that we've done. Or God's not keeping tally of them.
And what did God... So keeping tally, counting, that's an accounting term, right? And what accounting term did we see in regards to Abraham? It was credited to him as righteous. That's actually the same word in the Greek there, right? The sin who the Lord will not take into account, will not credit his sin to him, where he has just said that the Lord credited the righteousness to Abraham because he put his trust in God. But what other word here, so that's one of them, what other word here reminds you of Abraham?
Shows up three times, I think, in this section.
Tom is right. Tom whispers and I hear him. You guys, other people whisper and I can't hear. The blessing, right? That's the one word of the Abraham story. You go read Genesis 12, blessing, blessing, blessing. And this is what Paul says and what David says as well. So this idea of the blessing that man receives, and specifically because his sin is not credited to him. So you see how this works here, right? Instead of God giving David what he deserved, by the way, this is probably another psalm like we saw in Psalm 51 after David sinned with Bathsheba, right? And so what David's saying is, he's saying it's a blessing, it's God's blessing that he doesn't give me, right, what I really deserve in my sin. Instead, he gives me forgiveness. Instead, he justifies me, right, because of his grace, because of his mercy, and doesn't credit my sin against me. Instead, in the language of Abraham, he credits righteousness to him, right? And if this is, you know, David confessing his sin, he's recognizing this is because of God, because of God's character, because of God's mercy, right? He's blessing me and not taking my sin into account. See the connection there between David and what David understood and Abraham, what Paul's saying about Abraham? Okay. Yeah.
And also that blessing is the key word in the Genesis account of all nations being blessed,
yes,
his descendant, Jesus, being that blessing.
Amen. He doesn't debit. He credits. Sorry, accounting joke I have.
right over my head. So. It's like three of you. This needs to not break out into a tax discussion. I'm still having nightmares about filing on Friday. So, okay, let's keep going here. How was it credited? This is the next section here, starting in verse 9. Okay, so he's just made the point that the Abrahamic covenant is not a bilateral agreement, right? It did not depend on both sides upholding. That's not the basis of the Abrahamic blessing. The Abrahamic blessing is God says it, he promises it, and that's what's going to happen. And what Abraham did was he put his trust in that. He put his faith in God and what God promised. So then he gets to this question about how then was it credited? What's the point he's making in verses 9 and following? And he says how then was it credited? It almost kind of sounds like he means when was it credited, but we'll go with Paul's language here. How then was it credited? What's the point he's making about Abraham and him being credited as being righteous? Before he was circumcised. Now, why does that matter? This is just like semantics. Well, it came... Okay, so if he's justified by his faith in God before he's circumcised, then you can't point to circumcision as the thing that gets you in, the things that justifies you. So you see Paul's point in that. I think that's pretty straightforward. And he's banking on the fact that we've, you know, already read chapter 2, and he's kind of already said, look, circumcision isn't the magic bullet, because you can be circumcised and not keep the commandments of God, and you can keep the commandments of God without being circumcised. So he's kind of already said that in chapter 2, but here about Abraham, he says that it was before he was circumcised. So think about what we said earlier. The Jews thought Abraham was the model Jew, that he was the model keeper of the Torah, the model law keeper. Paul almost says the opposite. Paul says, no, Abraham was kind of like the model Gentile, because he wasn't circumcised, but yet he put his faith in God, and he trusted in God, and that's how he was justified. Maybe we won't go that far. We'll just say he was the model faithful, right? And David brought this up actually earlier, right? The fact that the thing that's cool about Abraham is that he's like half circumcised, half not circumcised. That probably doesn't sound really good, but you know, half of his life or the first part of the story, he's uncircumcised, and then he's circumcised later. So he really covers both areas. He covers both sets of people. For the Jews, or we start with the Gentiles, for the Gentiles, when he was uncircumcised, he had that faith, but when he was circumcised, he continues to be a model of faith, so that even someone who's circumcised, they can follow that too. You see that? You see what he's saying there in those verses? So, in Abraham's life, whether he was uncircumcised or whether he was circumcised, what did it really come down to? His faith, okay? So, for Paul's audience, some of them are circumcised, some of them are uncircumcised. But what does it really come down to? Their faith in Christ Jesus, okay? And that's what Paul's been discussing in this whole section. That's not the only thing that is really, I think, pointing out here. Notice verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. And law and circumcision kind of go together, at least overlap, right? But he says it's not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. By the way, what's the easiest way to prove the fact that Abraham wasn't justified through the law of Moses?
The law of Moses didn't exist.
It's like hundreds of years after Abraham before there even is a law of Moses. So Paul can say this is before the law of Moses. Abraham's before the law of Moses. So it's through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, notice what he says. If those who are of the law, that is of the law of Moses, if they are the heirs, so if it's just the Jews, those that keep the law of Moses, they're the ones that receive the promised blessing, then faith is thrown out the window and the promise is made void. You understand what Paul's saying, okay? That promised blessing to Abraham comes way before the law, and God had said, I'm going to bless all nations through you, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Well, then if 430 years later, God somehow changed his mind and said, you know what? I know I made that promise before, and it was a unilateral covenant, but I'm going to change things up. Now, really, it's through the law of Moses. Now you got to keep the law of Moses to receive that promised blessing. Well, then he'd be throwing the promise out the window. He would be nullifying that promise, and faith would mean nothing, because then it would be through the keeping of the law of Moses. Okay, and he goes on to say, verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is also no violation. I think each time a law here is used, I think he's referring to the law of Moses. He says, if the promise is brought about because of the keeping of the law of Moses, well then, tough tacos for the Jews, right? Because what has he just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about the Jews? They're in sin because they have sinned against God, and the law can't help them with that. So you see his point. He said, if it's through the law, then the law just brings about wrath. But if it's not through the law, and it's through faith, then there can be this justification by our trust, or by the trust in God, the trust in Christ. That makes sense? Comments or questions up to this point? I think we're doing okay on time. So questions or comments? This makes sense. You're allowed to say it doesn't make sense and ask a question about it. So, or at least maybe talk to me later. Brian?
Well, I think one other point you bring up between promise and law goes back to your unilateral and bilateral covenants. But the promise being unilateral, for it to fail means that God had to lie. And repeatedly, certainly in the New Covenant, it's impossible for God to lie. Whereas under the covenant ceases once one of the parties violates it, of which the Jews did repeatedly, therefore wrath under the covenant. But the promise is the blessing.
And notice the language Paul is using here, Brian is using. The language Brian's using about God lying. And Paul, remember, that's been one of Paul's major themes in Romans up to this point, and it will continue to be. God's not a liar. God's not unjust. He's not changing the rules on us. He's not, keeping us on our toes by moving things around. He's not deceiving us. No, God is righteous. God is just. And so he's being true to his character, true to his promise in doing all of this, okay? That's a huge thing here in Romans, okay? Let's keep going. I was trying to find a phrase that I want to make sure I point out here. All right. Did I already pass it? Where does it say all who believe? Where is that? Yep, in verse 11. So we did pass already. Notice verse 11. I just want to kind of point this out. He says that that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. See that phrase? All who believe without being circumcised. Okay, that's the same phrase that he used earlier in chapter 3. In verse 22, when he said that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday. Here in this section of Romans, when Paul says all who believe, what's he really getting at? All means it includes everybody, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so that all language is repeating that. In fact, Brian made a good point to me after the fact on Sunday, in talking about the fact that, you know, all who believe isn't really all, because not everybody believes, okay? And so that kind of helps us to see that when he says all, what he means is it's for all peoples. You know, it's for all Jew and Gentile, anybody who will believe, okay? So that's the sense of what Paul's getting at here. Let's finish up here with 16 through 25. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And he goes on to say that he hoped against hope, he believed, even when he was as good as dead, and Sarah was as good as dead, and all this kind of stuff. Right. So we're supposed to remember here the story of Abraham. We already talked about the fact that in Genesis 12, God makes this promise to bless him. He's 75 years old at this point. Genesis 12 tells us that. And then it's in chapter 15, so a little bit later. We're not told how old he is at that moment, but we can probably assume a few years have passed. A few years later, this is when this quotation is from Abraham, or Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What happens in that story is that Abram is a little bit confused, because he's been promised that there'll be a great nation. But he's like, how's that going to happen? I'm a super old dude, and my wife's super old, okay? So he actually asks God and says, how is this going to happen? Like, I got a servant, so he's like my head servant, so he's going to be the guy that, like, carries on my line? And God says, no, that's not how it's going to work. Looks at the stars. So shall your descendants be, is what God tells him in Genesis 15. And it's at that moment that the text tells us in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But you remember the story goes on, and there's trouble with Hagar. They think, okay, maybe we're supposed to have our child through Hagar. So that kind of, you know, they try that messes up, or that fails. And then in chapter 17, when he's 99 years old, God comes to him and says, here's the covenant of circumcision. You're supposed to keep this. And also at that moment, this is interesting, and Paul actually comments on this, his name is changed to Abraham. Now, what's the significance of that? All right, David, Josie, put you on the spot here. Abram, the name Abram means?
I forget.
That's exactly right. It means I forget. So what Paul's saying here is that Abraham was forgetful. Abraham is father of many nations. Abram is exalted father. Okay. So this is what's interesting. So at the very moment in the story where the Jews are reading through thinking, yeah, here's Abraham receiving circumcision. At that very moment, his name is changed from exalted father to father of many nations. And Paul points to that and says, what's the significance? What's the significance of Abraham being called father of many nations? Because he's going to be the father not only of the Jews, but he's going to be father of Gentiles, of all those who have their faith in God. And so that's what Abraham means, and that's when he's told that the child will come from Sarah. And so we're reminded of what Paul says here. So think about it. Decades going by, various kind of forms of this promise, difficulties that Abraham runs into, but all along he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's one of the things that's helpful about the story of Abraham, is that if the story of Abraham is the model of faith, and that helps us because it shows us that faith is not just like a one-time moment, you get really stirred up in a worship service, and so you say, I believe in Jesus, right? And then boom, you're saved, you're justified, you're good to go, you know, for the rest of your life. Do whatever you want, okay? Abraham's story is like the total opposite of that. The Abraham story is like trudging along year after year, decade after decade, obeying God in all these very difficult commands, doing whatever God asks, growing strong in his faith, giving glory to God, not wavering in unbelief. That's what Paul points to and says, this is the model of faith. And specifically, did you notice, what was it specifically in verse 17 that Paul says Abraham believed?
And he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that...
Yeah, this is key. This is beautiful here. All right. So Abraham believed specifically, he believed that God was able to... that God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Give me some examples of where we see that specific faith in Abraham's life. At what points in his life did he specifically believe that God would give life to the dead and call things into being that which did not exist? He offered his son. The book of Hebrews actually tells us that he believed that God would just raise him from the dead. What else, though? Of Isaac? Or... Oh, right. God provided, right?
Yeah.
Okay, what? Yeah, it actually is a ram, but what is?
But he also brought into existence Isaac.
Yeah, he brought, in the first place, Isaac in the first place didn't exist, and there was no way he could exist, and actually, Paul says his body was dead, but yet Isaac came along, okay? And there's actually more, you continue to think about it, you're like, okay, well, receiving a land, when he's living in the land of Ur, and God says, I have this land. Remember, a land that I will show you. You can't see it now, but trust me, it exists. So Abraham trusted that God could bring that about and make that happen. Abraham believed that God would give him a child in the first place, even when he and Sarah were barren. He believed that a nation, that's not just a child, but believed that a nation would come from his body. So when God says, you're going to have a great nation, that didn't exist. That seemed impossible. But Abraham believed that could happen, and then when Isaac was sacrificed, it's the same way. But did you notice what Paul said in verse 23, right? He says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, right? So, to whom it will be credited. So Paul says, for the readers of this book, the readers of the book of Romans, you're the people, so us in this room, we are the people that are supposed to learn from the story of Abraham, and really, our faith comes down to the same exact thing, that we believe that God is a God that gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Give me some examples of how this is really the crux of our faith. For us, what do we believe that falls into this category, giving life to the dead and calling into being that which does not exist? We are risen, we're saved, we're made new people. By the way, Paul's going to talk about that in chapters 5 and 6. What else? The resurrection of Jesus. Okay, that's a big thing in Romans, obviously, and that's actually what he comments on here. He says, we believe that he raised Jesus from the dead in verse 24. What else? Well, we're running short on time, so we'll tell you. Okay. So we believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's the cornerstone of our faith, that God is a God that gives life to the dead, specifically that he raised Jesus from the dead. But we also believe that in Christ there is a new nation. This is what Paul's getting at in Romans, that there's something that didn't exist before, a nation of God's people composing Jews and Gentiles, but God called that into existence. God created this new race of people, and not just on a large scale, but on an individual scale, that each one of us, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are, he's going to talk about chapter 6, baptized, and that baptism is demonstrating what's happening to us, that we are becoming a new person, that we are dying, and that we are being raised to walk in newness of life. And all of this kind of works towards chapter 8, where he's going to point to the future and say that we are groaning, we're struggling, waiting for Jesus to return, for the revealing of the sons of God, when we will be raised from the dead. He even talks about creation itself being redeemed. And so there's this new life that's coming. And so this is what our faith boils down to, whether it's in Christ or what he's done for his people or for what he does individually or what we're looking forward to. All of it comes down to the fact that we believe in God, that he is a God that gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And what we're called on to be is like Abraham, who will trust in God and follow him and submit to him and not grow weak in faith, but grow strong in faith and give glory to him every step of the way. And so that's kind of where Paul brings this, okay? That makes sense? Cool? And that's chapter 4. Never thought we'd get through it, but we're going to be in chapter 5 starting on Sunday, and I think he'll actually be picking up here, and you'll notice the first part of verse 5 talks about this fact that even in tribulations, even maybe like Abraham, we're struggling, we're facing things that are hard, we grow in our character and in our hope, and being the people God calls us to be. But let's see, can you do this? I don't know if the bell's already rang, I don't think it has. So, what does Genesis 15:6 say? Abraham believed God. Technically, it says Abram believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. By the way, that's also your chapter highlight for chapter 4, so that should be easy. And then hopefully you can explain two reasons why that is used for Paul's argument. Hopefully you can explain unilateral and bilateral, and also identify what it is specifically that Abraham and ourselves believe about God. Thank you, guys, and we will be in chapter 5 and 6.